Well, this has been a hot button for the last few weeks. Maybe something will come else and give the media something else to gum further. But there's some things about this that I want to take a moment, take some time to speak to today. Restoration. That word catches me in this phrase. You restore something after you've lost it. Did we lose it? Good question. Does it mean we need to restore it or cultivate it and get it back active again and practice religious freedom? But there's another word in there that we need to take a look at. It's called religious. By using this adjective, we recognize the significance of religion. I remind you that by definition, a religion is a collective system of beliefs about the divine, values, and worship. Years ago, I came across a very interesting book describing the Communist Party as a religion. It did. It had its own deity called the state. You talk about evangelical zeal, every member of the Communist Party contributed, tithed, 17%. And committed themselves to daily distributing the gospel, the good news of the party. It was a religion. In our world today, atheism is a religion. It has its own deity. Basically self or concept of self. And many are very zealous in propagating their understanding of gospel, even if it's only in the form of fighting those idiots who still have faith in a God. But they have faith. Religious freedom. But history reveals a tricky reality about human beings and religion. We want everyone to believe like we do and live by our standards. And let's face it, as Christians, we are so enamored with Jesus and believe Him. We want everyone to believe in Jesus and follow Him. Part of the question is how we're going to do it. What's the MO? Religious freedom was a key motivation to the early settlers in the New World. But it oftentimes got lost in their desire to control their communities. A paragraph from my old American government textbook in college way back there, mid-60s, the writer said, "The pilgrims, so the poet sang, had crossed the perilous Atlantic seeking freedom to worship God." But that was in 1620. In the intervening years, few of the earliest British colonies in North America had been havens of religious freedom. Quite the contrary. In several colonies, especially in New England, a dominant and intolerant clergy insisted on strict conformity to their ideas of proper creed and worship. A couple of those communities sort of died out along the way because they wanted a conversion experience, but they only had people in their community and children who they had raised in their creed. And so they had no testimony of conversion. And so some of those communities died. Dissenters were harassed In the early days, some simply went away, striking into the wilderness and founding new colonies of their own, with their own churches. Don't we have a great history? See, the early declarations for religious freedom were designed to limit the government's power to declare a particular religion as the state religion. Though there was a prominence of Christianity among those settlers, there were numerous different national denominations. And when you look at our history, a lot of your Baptists come from France, Switzerland. Your Anglicans came from England. The Catholics came from France and Italy and Spain. And as they brought their, you know, and so often we talk about freedom of religion, Congress was very careful not to establish one of those denominations of Christianity as the state religion. Their declaration was simply this: Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Well, that raised a lot of questions. Is the state promoting a religion if they allow churches or synagogues not to pay property taxes? Are they actually advocating a certain religion, or are they stepping back and allowing these churches to be the religious influence of the people? Should public schools furnish bus transportation to children attending parochial schools? Is that establishing a religion, or is that stepping back, allowing parents who are taxpayers to make sure their children have the education they choose? Readings of the Bible and the recitation of the Lord's Prayer in public school, did that imply unneutral support or establishment of the Christian faith? And so in the 60s, we stopped the practice of prayer in public schools. Now, what about the desire and the belief that people can have plural marriages? Church of the Latter-day Saints, now Islam, when our own codes called that polygamy. Or what about members of the Jehovah's Witness believing that participation in the pledge to the flag was an expression of idolatry? Where do you draw the line? Well, sadly, religious freedom became grounds for some who believed in slavery. I was very shocked in my college years. This northerner went to college in Oklahoma, and numerous students from the deep south, Louisiana, Alabama, and find out they just sort of understood racial discrimination was just biblical. Religious freedom, use of hallucinogenic drugs for religious worship, their form of the sacrament. What about families withholding medical treatment on the grounds, medical treatment to children on the grounds of religious faith? Or here was the uglier one: abusive treatment of children, domestic abuse. Quoting lines out of Scripture and claiming that as responsibility. Religious freedom in our history really has opened up a can of worms and created a lot of questions. And now, the current issue, same-sex marriage. Does an American have the right to marry a person they love, even if that person is of the same gender? Are entrepreneurs illegally discriminating if they refuse to do business with a person who is homosexual? Religious freedom. Does an American have the right to choose whom he or she will do business with? How free are we? Wow. These are some big questions. April 13 issue of Time magazine focused attention on this subject. Subtitle was, "How a Showdown Over Religion and Gay Rights is Changing the Culture War." The writers said, when advocates for same-sex marriage were a small but vocal minority, they were at pains to say that they weren't interested in changing the religious definition of marriage, only the civil laws. The Battle of Indiana shows how difficult it is to draw such a clear line. Scripture speaks, as quoting from Time magazine, Scripture speaks to every historical hot-button issue, from slavery to dietary laws, from veils to virginity, from vengeance to forgiveness. The sacred texts bump up against the civil law, and not always gently. From its earliest days, the U.S. has struggled to balance church and state, religious faith and individual freedom, the sacred and the secular. With so much wind under their wings, proponents of LGBT rights have moved the goalposts, whether we like it or not, as human rights movements naturally do. But after Indiana, this is from Time magazine, if you happen to be a traditionalist on the topic of marriage, if the passages of the Bible or other sacred books speaking of marriage between a man and a woman still compel you, well, you might conclude that your very freedom to believe is at stake. Religious Freedom Restoration Act, sometimes called Referendum Act. Somehow that means there's supposed to be a reference back to the public for a vote, whatever that means. Where is this going? What will our nation look like 20 years from now? What is our responsibility as followers of Jesus Christ? What is our responsibility as a church that still defines marriage as the union of a man and a woman? First of all, the Scripture calls us to be advocates of righteousness, witnesses for Jesus Christ, but more of all, it calls us to live the life that God calls us to live. First of all, we've got to take responsibility for us. Says the ancient prophet, act justly, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. That's our first responsibility. The Lord, speaking through the ancient prophet Jeremiah, gives this instruction: be fair-minded and just. Do what is right. Help those who have been robbed. Rescue them from their oppressors. Quit your evil deeds. Do not mistreat foreigners, orphans, and widows. Stop murdering the innocent. That one will keep us busy. But it starts for us. The Lord says, you be fair-minded and just. You start with your job, your task, your life first. Jesus says, but you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. See, we can't control the world around us. History tells us we cannot control the world. We can influence it. But we're called, first of all, to be responsible for ourselves. Follow the teachings of Jesus that Matthew records for us in chapters 5 through 7. That'll keep us also extremely involved and busy. Called the Sermon on the Mount. Letter to the Ephesians, particularly chapters 4 through 6. Letter to the Philippians, letter to the Colossians. But as we do this, Jesus has an important warning for us. Friends, this is not some radical, wild-eyed fear-monger. Listen to these words of Jesus recorded by the Apostle John. If the world hates you, remember, it hated me first. Our world is not a friend of Jesus. They crucified him. The world would love you as one of its own if you belonged to it, but you are no longer part of the world. I chose you to come out of the world, so it hates you. Do you remember what I told you? A slave is not greater than the master. Since they persecuted me, naturally they will persecute you. If they had listened to me, they would listen to you. Remember, the wonderful Jesus ended up on a cross. Jesus went on, they will do this to you because of me, for they have rejected the one who sent me. Jesus has this unique challenge. He is one with the Father. When we reject Jesus, we reject God. When we reject God, we reject Jesus. You can't separate them. That's New Testament. That's not Steve Grosvenor. That's some radical, narrow-minded thinker. That's Jesus. They would not be guilty if I had not come and spoken to them. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Anyone who hates me also hates my Father. If I hadn't done so much, or if I hadn't done such miraculous signs among them that no one else could do, they would not be guilty. But as it is, they have seen everything I did, yet they still hate me and my Father. This fulfills what's written in their scripture, speaking of the Jews in the Old Testament. They hated me without cause. And a little bit later, Jesus said, I have told you all this so that you may have peace in me. Our peace is not because everybody's doing things our way and our world is comfortable. Our peace is in Christ. Here on earth, you will have many trials and sorrows. But take heart, because I have overcome the world. Here on earth, you will have many trials and sorrows. Take heart. I have overcome the world. Christians, we live as followers of Jesus in this world, regardless of what the world says, regardless of the price it exacts. Listen to these words of Jesus. His comment to the governor, Pilate. Pilate has said, don't you know I have the power to execute you? Listen to Jesus say, my kingdom is not of this world. The reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. Friends, that means we have to start listening to Jesus. Don't look for excitement. Don't look for what's the most interesting. Listen to Jesus, which is what I preached last week. Center our lives on Jesus. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. If you had really known me, you would know who my Father is. From now on, you do know him. You have seen him. This is probably one of the most upsetting statements of all of Jesus' terms. I'm not concerned about how do we prove it to the world. We can't. Here's my concern. We've got to live it. We've got to decide who it is we are following. So with that in mind, Think of some ways Jesus taught us to live. I've got about 8 statements here. I don't know if you can write that fast. Randy will be posting the message on podcast, and Nancy will be posting the notes from it with these if you want to follow that. But I've got about 8 things that I want us to think about. First of all, Jesus taught marriage is a union between a man and a woman for life. Matthew records it, chapter 19. I don't know where the nation is going to go with its civil codes. My guess is same-sex marriage will become common in just a matter of time. Jesus affirmed the teaching. Marriage is a union between a man and a woman. He also taught us to love one another in a way that respects opponents as persons without compromising truth and God's standard of justice for ourselves. That's a big one. We live in a nation in which there are a lot of people that don't believe the way we do. We don't condemn. We don't get harsh. We don't get ugly. We love and respect as persons. Jesus fellowshipped with people ostracized by the general public due to their sinfulness. One of his followers was a woman who had been possessed by demons. Some have wondered if maybe she was a prostitute. Her name, Mary Magdalene. She actually became the first evangelist of the resurrection of Jesus. Was quite a leader. Think of Jesus with the tax collector Levi, considered treasonous by his behaviors of the community. Jesus didn't browbeat him, didn't condemn him, took him in, loved him, and fellowshiped with him. And that tax collector became the apostle, became known as the Apostle Matthew, who collected major messages of Jesus in what we now know as the book of Matthew in the New Testament. 5 major collections of teachings of Jesus. Jesus fellowshiped with people he didn't agree with. Jesus taught a new way of dealing with sinners. What about grace to a prodigal child when the law called for execution of rebellious children? Read the ancient law, there was a place of stoning a rebellious son. What did Jesus teach? Grace. Grace to a woman caught in adultery when the law called for execution. Did he approve of the behavior? No. But he loved her, redeemed her. Oh, he constantly advocated for justice in the way of God. He taught a standard of righteousness for daily living. And again, I refer you back to the collection of teachings we now know as Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. If you just want to look for law to approve or disapprove, you're going to be in trouble, because what he does, he gets to the heart behind the laws. And he calls for a transformation of our lives and the way we think. He ministered to the marginalized of society as he healed diseases, cast out demons, and honored them as people loved by God. He did business with them. He didn't transfer them by withholding business connection. He fellowshipped with people he didn't agree with. They were called sinners. And he taught us to pray, "Our Father in heaven, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." He then launched a kingdom in a way that permeated the nations of this world. He pointed to a day when he would collect the citizens of that kingdom into a city built by God. I've been reading a book, The Simple Gospel, and the writer raises the question, have we started praying the Lord's Prayer backwards? You know, Lord, protect us from evil. That's the last petition. And then, Lord, if I've made some errors, please forgive me. Then we back up a little further, and Lord, would you please supply all my needs, you know, food for today and money for my challenges and money for the car that I want. I've prayed it, you know, praying for green lights and front row parking. I'm in a hurry, Lord. He raises the question, what if we would really take that prayer Jesus taught and start at the beginning like he does? Lord, your kingdom come, you are king, you are God, you are the monarch, and Lord, first of all, I submit myself to you as God. Now, Lord, whatever you want, that's what I will do. And it's not going to be comfortable. Just follow the way of Jesus. Stewardship of our lives, of our time, of our money, of our behaviors. Submission to the lordship of Jesus. And then he moves as we're living that. Lord, give me food I need to do that. Spiritual food, physical food. Notice, so that I can carry that out. And Lord, as I've failed, would you forgive my sins as I forgive those who have... Lord, it sure be nice if you'd protect me from evil, but I understand you were the one who was crucified on a cross. Have you ever thought about the prayer for Lord, protect me? To the one who went to a cross for us? Response to our Religious Freedoms Referendum Act? First of all, be a follower of Jesus in your own personal life. That's where we start. Identify Jesus as your standard for truth. Oh, advocate for truth for our nation. Practice tolerance with Christian love for fellow Americans you disagree with. Cultivate a steady, quiet spirit that honors Jesus as Lord. And I would add, cultivate an understanding of justice as taught by Jesus and the Word. But here's my final. It's taken from that story, that portion of the story of the suffering crucifixion of Jesus. He's on trial. Peter's out in the background, and the story all focuses on Peter, who denies connection with Jesus. But I'm just asking you to sort of shift your focus, just about 2 inches. I don't know if it's left or right front. I don't know. But there's a part of that story out that just grabbed me this week. This servant girl looks up and says, you were with that Nazarene Jesus, weren't you? I don't think he had a sign on his head that says, I'm one of them. Nazarenes, here's my request. Live such a life that people will see we've been with the Nazarene. Jesus of Nazareth. That's how the early church made a difference in its world. And it's still Jesus' way for us today.